I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. We come to a pretty significant transition in the book of Luke this morning. To this point, we've read about the disciples. We've read about the calling of the disciples. But largely, we could say that the disciples have been warming the bench to this point in Luke's gospel. They've been traveling with Jesus. They've been taught by listening to Jesus as he teaches, but also as Jesus interacts with them directly. But now in Luke chapter 9, we have an entire chapter in which Jesus is ramping up the disciples' training. We might say that to this point we've seen discipleship 101. Now we move to discipleship 201. And so in our passage this morning from the first part of Luke 9, we see the disciples being sent out on a type of internship. But this chapter as a whole is full of instruction for us if we attend to it. Instruction for us on how we are to pursue our calling as disciples of the Lord Jesus. I invite you to give attention then to Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. There ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear friends, we talk a lot in the 21st century about growth strategies. And it seems sometimes that that's about all that we think about in corporate America. And sadly, this idea of growth strategies has crept into the church, and it largely controls the way that the church thinks about what she is to be doing in the world, and how what kind of a face, if you will, she is to present to the world. And as we often see, this kind of growth strategy thinking as it pertains to the church tends to focus on programs. And it tends to focus on things that are external, musical style, or the style of the sermon, or what may be called a sermon, maybe not so much a sermon anymore, a motivational speech, perhaps, in some circles. And yet, this is not a problem that simply pertains to the broader evangelical church. This isn't simply a problem that pertains to non-denominational churches, or to mega churches, but I'm afraid that the same kind of thinking often infects the way that we think about what we are called to do here at PPRBC. And this morning's text checks that, if you will. This morning's text confronts that kind of thinking as we see that Jesus has a growth strategy for his kingdom, that his growth strategy is quite basic, and that his growth strategy doesn't change from age to age, from culture to culture, but it remains the same. So what we're going to be considering as our theme this morning from Luke 9, verses 1 through 9, is a growing kingdom. A growing kingdom. And what we see in these verses is that the kingdom of God grows through the word and mercy ministry of disciples who depend on Jesus. Notice this, the kingdom does not grow, it does not advance through this program or that program, through this group or that group, but the kingdom of God proceeds ever, grows ever by the power of the preaching of the word and by the dispensation of mercy ministry. And so we're going to consider three points in connection with this theme of a growing kingdom. And what we want to note, first of all, from verses 1 and 2, is that discipleship is Jesus' kingdom growth strategy. How does the kingdom grow? What is Jesus' strategy for the kingdom's growth? Well, it is, at its most basic level, discipleship. Look at what we read in verses 1 and 2 again. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We notice something, first of all, in this connection, unique about Jesus. We've become very accustomed to Jesus. We've become accustomed to the supernatural mode of his ministry in Luke chapters 3 through 8. And perhaps we're actually in danger of becoming just a bit too accustomed to that. It becomes rather ordinary. The more that we read about these miraculous healings, these cleansings, these exorcisms, and even resurrections from the dead, maybe we become a little bit used to that. But we see that all of this, as Luke has arranged his gospel, all of this proceeds from one point, right? Namely, the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember that all the way back in Luke chapter 3? For as he was baptized with water by John the Baptizer, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and from that point, we see the beginning of Jesus' public teaching ministry. But we see that wherever Jesus goes, his presence and his ministry is attended by mighty miracles. Nothing all that extraordinary in that for those of us who don't have an anti-supernaturalistic bias, right? We're accustomed to that. But things rise to a completely different level with the ministry of Jesus as we begin, as chapter 9 opens. For we see that not only does Jesus preach as one who has the authority of God himself, not only is he able to heal and to cast out demons, etc., but he is able to invest his disciples with that same power. Look again. He gave them, verse 1, middle portion, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He takes of the Spirit that is upon him and places that Spirit upon his disciples. And now, rather than one who is preaching with the authority of God and healing in the name of God, there are 13. Consider the radical implications of that just for a moment. What an expansion of the Spirit-empowered ministry of Christ as he builds his kingdom, as his kingdom is breaking in. Moving from one, we understand, as we've been talking a lot lately about the humanity of Jesus, that in his humanity, he could only be in one place at one time. And so it is that if he's over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the people on the western shore of Galilee are desiring his presence with them. But now the kingdom begins to grow and expand. Like the leaven placed in the dough, the disciples now go forth, weighted down with the same spirit, with the same word, with the same power that is within Jesus himself, in order to announce the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, what we need to note quickly, in succession with this note, is the fact that this is a special dispensation that is given to the 12. There are many in our own day who claim that the problem with the modern church or with the contemporary church is that she simply does not have the faith, that she's not, and that is the reason that we are not driving out demons in our weekly services, and that is the reason that we are not conducting healing services. But I would invite you to quickly turn over to Luke chapter 10. Because after he sends the 12 out, the 12 are gone for a time. They come back to him. Now at a later date, he sends out the 70 or the 72 others. And he gives them largely the same commission. Verse 3. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house, etc. But they are not given this same power and authority. We do not read that he gave them power and authority. Not in the same regard that the apostles possessed it. However, the two functions which they were to perform, to preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, fit in with what we understand to be the work of the church in the present age, and ever since the apostolic age, for that matter. We are, number one, to proclaim the word of God. That is what this congregation exists for. That is what this pulpit is used for. We stand for nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach the whole counsel of God. That is what we as a church are tasked to do. That is what we as disciples, in a broader sense, are tasked to do. But then secondly, we are to manifest the mercy of Christ. For that is ultimately what Christ's healing ministry was. It was a visible manifestation of the mercy of God. And we too are called as a church to show that mercy to other people. Whether those of the household of faith, we understand that according to Paul, we have a particular responsibility to those who are of the household of faith. But this is a duty that extends far beyond the walls of this congregation. It is a duty to be exercised toward anybody and everybody with whom we might come in contact. We have resources. We have different abilities. We see needs. Well, the call of God upon our lives as a congregation and as Christian disciples is to manifest the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ. Now, notice how simple this is. As I've mentioned, there are many distractions common in the contemporary church. And what the fundamental problem that we're facing in the contemporary church, and by the way, the fundamental problem that we wrestle with ourselves as a congregation, is that worship and church have become man-centered rather than God-centered. Think about the message, the kingdom of who? God. It is the kingdom of God that we are to proclaim. And yet, what we see in the broader contemporary church and what we wrestle with here is a therapeutic, psychological approach to ministry. The question is not first, what would God have us to do or what would God have to be proclaimed, but what are my felt needs? And in fact, aren't we guilty of that sometimes when we walk in the doors of the sanctuary on a Sunday morning? Now, let's acknowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are needy people. It's true. And let's acknowledge in connection with that, that as we come in the doors of the sanctuary, as we enter into the corporate worship of the Lord our God, that we are blessed. Which of us doesn't know the difference between a weekly attendance at corporate worship services as opposed to the time that we miss a week of attendance at corporate worship? It changes, it radically changes the course of our week. When we walk in those doors, God ministers to our needs. That is true. But let us not be mistaken about the nature of what we do here. It is to be God-centered, not me-centered, not you-centered. The same question automatically arises when we talk about what programs we're going to offer. And so we talk about being seeker-friendly, and we could come up with a list of 50 different things that could be useful to this group of people or to that group of people, but we have to check them first and foremost against what God's calling for us as a church is, and let the main things be the main things, like the secondary and the tertiary things be the secondary and tertiary things. We exist to proclaim the kingdom of God and to manifest his mercy, to show his mercy. But in connection with this, isn't it interesting? Notice the actual trajectory of what Jesus does with the disciples. Verse 2, he sent them out. What are we talking about in our meetings? How do we draw them in? You see that? You see the difference between what Jesus is doing? He sent them out. And what we talk about, how do we get them to come in? But now take that difference and think about the various parables that Jesus tells. About the parable of the wedding feast, for example, when he sends the servants out to gather those who were invited to the feast, and of course they're all busy, etc., etc. And then he sends them out into the highways, into the byways, seeking the beggars, the poor, the crippled, etc., whatever, seeking, gathering people, urging people to come in. And do you understand that this is the call of God upon the life of every Christian disciple? Yes, the 12 are unique. And we could talk about the first application of the ministry of the 12 being to the ministers of the word. I have a responsibility to go out. I have a responsibility to proclaim the word of God. And by God's help, we are trying to do that. But you, as disciples, though you are not called to the ministry of the word in the pulpit, you are sent out by Christ. What are you doing? What is it that drives your life? What is it that drives you Monday through Saturday? What is it that drives the atmosphere in your homes? What is it that's driving your education of your children? What is it? What kind of a grid are you using to decide which kind of events that your children are going to take place in? My dear friends, if it is not this, that each of us are ambassadors of Christ as disciples, that our first line of education and discipleship is our children, and the second line is the world around us, whether it be our neighbors, whether it be our friends, our family members, our co-workers, you can fill in the blanks. If this is not what drives every single decision that we make, then we must repent. Because this is the main thing. This is everything. Why do you want your children to learn to read? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I think that's a very profound question. Because most of us want our children to learn to read because, after all, that's just what everybody does. Or maybe we want them to read because we enjoy reading and we want them to share that kind of joy with us. Or maybe we want them to read because there are different things that you can learn from books. But understand that the Christian heart, the desire for our children to learn to read, ought to be so that they can read the Word of God. That they can know it, that they can proclaim it. That's why we exist. Now think about all of our extracurricular activities, the sports and the music and all of that. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Take time and ask yourself those questions. They're hard questions. They're painful questions. But they're vital questions. We have to get our minds straight about what we are doing. Notice finally, in connection with Jesus' kingdom growth strategy, the weakness of the means that Jesus employs. And this is a comfort, dear brothers and sisters, is it not? Because which one of us does not feel weak, does not feel inadequate, does not feel that perhaps we've been sitting here for 6 months or 6 years or 6 decades in these pews, and yet we feel unequipped or under-equipped to go out and to take the word to the nations? We feel under-equipped to talk with our neighbors and our coworkers, etc. But the disciples, they hadn't received a formal training in the word of God. They hadn't had the kind of sermons that you've heard over decades of time, perhaps sitting in these pews. But the Spirit of Christ was upon them. And that made all of the difference in the world. Jesus uses the things that are weak, the things that are foolish, the things that are of no esteem, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. To confound the wisdom of the world. You see, the power is in him. It is in his Spirit who dwells within us, and it is in his word to which the Spirit in us testifies. What a profound reality. So discipleship is Jesus' kingdom growth strategy. But we see, secondly, you're going to want to cross this out or change this on your bulletin. Discipleship requires dependence upon the Lord. You think that what has been said to this point is somewhat radical. Let's consider what it says in verses 3 and 4, what Jesus actually says to them. He says, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. What? You mean I don't even get to take a backpack with me? I don't get to put a second tunic, or which would be roughly the equivalent of our T-shirt. I can't take a clean T-shirt with me? Not even a snack for the road? Not even one meal's worth of food or 2 meals worth of food, just in case? Take nothing for the journey. Does that fly in the face about the way that you think about your place in this world? Because it does for me. We talk all of the time about wisdom and wisdom with resources. And we're not going to undercut that. We're not going to undermine that. The Bible has plenty to say. The book of Proverbs, for example, about the need for wisdom, for storing up, etc. But can we just say to ourselves right now, I am exceedingly materialistic? Because the vast majority of our time is either spent acquiring material resources, protecting our material resources, or worrying about our material resources or lack thereof. Think about it. Think about all of the hours that we spend in an average week. thinking about either money or the lack thereof, thinking about buying stuff, taking care of stuff. Now, what is the point of this, though? What is Jesus actually doing as he sends the disciples out with nothing? He's casting them fully upon their employer, the Lord himself. Right? They have no option now but to go and pursue this particular calling to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They don't have the choice to rest along the way and to stop for a day or two to take the scenic route. They must go and pursue the work that Jesus has called them to, and they're going to do it in absolute dependence upon him. So that they know consciously, in whatever town or village they enter in, all that I go with is the weight of the word of God upon me. The power and the authority of Christ at work within me. And then the Lord goes on to say, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. What the Lord is saying is that he is going to provide rest and refreshment for them along the way, that he is going to provide people that are going to receive them and by extension the message which they are bringing, as it were, to receive Christ himself as they proclaim the kingdom. They will be received into homes. There will be people who open their door, and regardless of how meager their earthly circumstances are, they will provide for these servants of the Lord. And a blessing will come to them through it. A blessing will come to this family. They will be honored by the fact that the disciples do not hop from house to house to house, but that they actually have the disciples dwelling with them. And on the reverse side, the Lord Jesus says, know this and know this well, that a curse comes upon those who will not provide for the disciples' ministry. For when you leave that town where they do not receive you, they do not receive your word, they do not open their homes to you, not only are they closed against you, they are closed against me. And as such, you are to shake off the dust from your feet. Literally what a devout Jew would do when returning from the land of the Gentiles. As they take their first, prepare to take their first step onto Jewish soil, they shake off the dust of their feet, because the dust of the Gentile nations, it's unclean. And what Jesus is saying is that this city too shall be considered unclean. It shall be reckoned as a heathen city, a heathen village, a heathen town, because they did not receive you, my servants. I will care for you. I will provide reception for you along the way. I will provide for whatever it is that you need, not only spiritually to pursue your ministry, but also physically. But I will also deal with those who do not receive you, those who reject you, those who abuse you. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Pastor, let's talk about your salary package. Well, this is not to be confused with a salary philosophy for ministers. It is not that that it is wrong to pay a minister of the word. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, also in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul deals with this idea at length, that the worker is worthy of his keep, that the worker is to be supplied out of the abundance of those whom he serves. And in that way, people are to partake of the kingdom of God in that way. But what Jesus is doing here is he's sending a message that's ultimately, primarily, spiritual. That I, as I carry out this ministry, am to carry out this ministry dependent on God himself. That you, as you leave the walls of this building, as you go out into the place that God has put you, as you go out as disciples, go out as those proclaiming the word of God, go out as those who would show the mercy of Christ to others, that you are to do so in full dependence upon the Lord and upon his Spirit. And in this sense, discipleship requires a great deal of self-sacrifice, doesn't it? I believe that's the second message that we find in this calling to take nothing with them. Because discipleship, as Jesus presents it, is not glamorous. It requires faith. It requires abundant faith. It requires resting upon him. It requires continuing to move forward even when not everything is clear and when we can only put one foot in front of the other and follow the Lord by faith. And discipleship, if we're actually pursuing it faithfully, is going to be painful for us. Don't we feel that when we actually just contemplate talking to a stranger about the gospel? We say, well, I'm so uncomfortable with that. That's the point. Well, maybe not the point, but that's part and parcel of the package. So then, discipleship requires dependence upon the Lord. It requires self-sacrificial dependence upon the Lord. But then finally, discipleship grows Jesus' reputation. When you transition, let me not pass by verse 6 here. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Can you imagine these disciples? Can you imagine their shock and perhaps even their consternation as Jesus says to them what he says to them? Can you imagine the objections of their hearts, the objections to what Jesus is saying, to the radical self-sacrifice that he's calling them to? But they obey. They obey their Lord. And they go out as they're called. And in that, they serve as examples to us. Well, then we see that their ministry actually results in the growth of Jesus' reputation, which is a most remarkable thing. It is a privilege of the Christian that this is true. Verse 7 seems somewhat disconnected, doesn't it? Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on and so on. It seems that Luke has just gotten off onto a tangent in some way. What does Herod have to do with the disciples? What does Herod have to do with the commission that Jesus has just given? What we actually see is that through the ministry of the disciples, as the disciples have gone from village to village and town to town in Israel, that the good news begins to expand, if you will, that the front of the gospel ministry has expanded, no longer advancing on the front line of Jesus himself, but now advancing also before his disciples. And as a result of this, that kind of news and what's going on begins to leak upward, and it begins to affect Herod himself, the ruler of Galilee. And this is fascinating, right? Because we met this Wednesday evening, and one of the things that we talked about was what kind of an impact it would have on our culture if we as Christian men began to exercise shepherd leadership. And we didn't feel maybe also confident when we talked about that. We maybe really felt that my faithfulness doesn't have that large of an impact. And yet the word of God this morning tells us exactly the opposite, that the way in which the ruling powers of the day were being impacted by the kingdom of God was through the ministry of the disciples, that as they went out in obedience to the Lord, as they went out in dependence upon the Lord, as they proclaimed the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the mercy of God toward his people, people in high places began to talk about it. We've talked about this before, right? As Americans, we have tended to adopt, especially in recent decades, a top-down approach in terms to influencing our culture. And so we view the church too often as a lobbying organization where we're trying to get bills passed instead of simply faithfully proclaiming the word of God, pursuing our calling as faithful citizens wherever God has placed us, and moving forward in that. But you see, Jesus' ministry is targeted at the heart. The front line of the battle in which we are engaged is at the heart. It's not at the governmental level. It's not. But as we pursue Jesus' pattern of kingdom expansion, even people in high places will hear about it. And if they're not hearing about it, then we must ask ourselves the question, are we actually being who Jesus has called us to be? Are we actually pursuing God's command and commission for us as disciples? But notice the actual character of what it was that Herod heard. Because we have no mention of any of the disciples in verses 7 through 9. Instead, what is the name that we hear mentioned there? Well, we don't actually hear a name mentioned there. That's a good point. Jesus, him, right? Because the one that people are referring to as John raised from the dead, Elijah reappearing, or another prophet being resurrected, this him that he tries to see in verse 9 is none other than Jesus. What's the point? The point is that as the disciples go forward, invested with the power and the authority of Jesus himself, they do not bring attention to themselves, but their ministry actually reflects Jesus himself. It redounds unto Jesus' glory. It enhances Jesus' reputation so that Herod's not saying, well, what about this Peter that I hear about over there, or Andrew or James or John, but who is this Jesus? Who is he? You see, Christ is not only the source of Christian ministry, but the glory of his name is the end or the goal of Christian ministry. But we find also in this passage a strange encouragement. Look at this depraved man. Herod said, I beheaded John. Now the other gospel accounts, they deal more at length with this. But this is all the mention that Luke actually makes of John's death. But we know the backstory about his illicit relationship with his sister-in-law and how it was that John's preaching against that relationship led to John's death because of the hatred of this woman, Herodias. But Herod said, I beheaded John. You see, Herod thought he took care of the problem. Did Herod take care of the problem? No. Because the problem, like a lizard, grew a new tail when he chopped one off. The problem was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And Herod, powered by Satan, inspired by Satan, led by Satan, was powerless to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. He was powerless to stop the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was powerless to stop the proliferation of the ministry of the kingdom of God through the disciples. He did not deal with the problem, nor could he. Do you understand the same is true of us today? We need not fear the earthly powers that are summoned against us. We need not fear the power of the devil and his demonic hosts that stand behind the powers that be. We need not fear the principalities and the powers of the air, of the kingdom of darkness. Because Jesus' kingdom will continue to advance and Jesus will prevail. Amen? Amen. Well, then, we notice also Herod's ultimate downfall. Verse 7, we read about Herod's hearing. And then in verse 9, we read about Herod's attempt to see. Herod wasn't all that different than you and I. Because, you see, the power of the word of God comes through hearing, doesn't it? We've already dealt with that in Luke's gospel. Jesus has given severe exhortations, take heed how you hear. And what Herod heard, what did Herod hear? Did he not hear the message of the kingdom of God? And yet his response was not a response of faith. It was not a response of repentance, but it was a seeking after something spectacular. If you were to turn all the way forward to Luke 23, verse 8, the trial of Jesus, we read this. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Now, why did he want to see Jesus? Was it that he wanted to hear more about Jesus' message? No, we read again, second part of 23, verse 8. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Herod was looking for something spectacular. And as he looked for something spectacular, he missed the power that was before him, the power of the Word of God, the power of the message of Jesus Christ, that word above all earthly powers. Are we guilty of the same? Are we looking for some spectacular manifestation from the Lord? Are we looking for some remarkable event? Are we presenting God with conditions even? You do this for me, and then I will believe. Well, dear friends, do not be like Herod. You hear the word of God today. The word of God comes to you in propositions that make sense to your rational mind. And yet, of course, this word is a word which must be spiritually discerned. Are you confused? Are you perplexed? Turn to the Lord himself. Seek him, not for a spectacle, but seek him that you may understand his word. And ultimately that you may bow before him and his word. Well, my dear friends, most of us look at the devolution of our nation and the Western world more broadly with a level of dismay. We shake our heads, we wring our hands as we look at the increasing animosity of the world and of our neighbors toward the church. We say that we want to see the church grow. But the question that comes to us from Luke chapter 9 this morning is, are we obediently pursuing Jesus' kingdom growth strategy? Are we talking to our neighbors, co-workers, friends, people that we meet? And are we proclaiming the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God grows through the faithful and sacrificial service of disciples who depend on Jesus. And may God apply this word to our hearts and make us such disciples. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word and even the sharp edges of your word. As we have come under the knife edge of your word again this morning, we pray that you would cut away the fleshly ideas that cling to us, the fleshly goals and aspirations that we struggle with. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a right perspective on our lives, on our family lives, on your calling for us in an increasingly secular culture. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with a holy trust in you and an absolute dependence upon you and obedience to go out and to proclaim your word. For we ask it in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.